Let's ask God to help us through this epistle, all right? Heavenly Father, we give you glory and honor. We thank you for this epistle of Paul to Philemon, Father God. And it's more than just a personal letter from one man to another. It's a letter to the church. It's a letter to this church. It's a letter to all believers, Father God, as we glean precious truths from it, Father God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is ultimately our great teacher, and he's going to lead us and guide us into the truth of the Word of God. I believe by faith that every heart is like good ground, ready to receive the good seed of the Word of God, and we're going to glean from it, we're going to grow from it, and we're going to be better equipped to answer people concerning certain issues in life. Father God, we just thank you for your blessing on this as we study it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, there's no review, obviously, like we usually do, because we haven't done anything with this yet. And so if you were here last Thursday, you know that I mentioned to you that, you know, I was looking over the teachings over the years, and there are six books of the Bible that I've not yet, or the New Testament, that I've not taught through yet. The only one of the Old Testament is Genesis. I taught through Genesis years ago. But the ones that I haven't taught through in the New Testament are all the Gospels except Mark. We did Mark, so it's Matthew, Luke and John. We haven't taught through that yet. And we haven't taught 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we haven't taught Philemon. All the other New Testament books we've taught through. And so I thought, well, you know what? Let's bite off this small one first, and then we'll see what the Lord wants to do. I'm thinking 1st Corinthians, but we're going to be here a while if we do 1st Corinthians. You understand that, right? And so we're going to bite off this first, this smaller one, and yet it's still got some great truths in it. I think you'll be blessed by it, and I want to encourage you to read through Philemon. It's only 25 verses. It won't take you long. I know a week ago I said something about maybe we'll finish in one session. That's not going to happen, all right? And so I mentioned before some of you were here that we're going to get through two verses today, all right? At that rate, it is going to take a long time, but we're going to pick up speed after a while. You know, the introductory session, the first session always seems longer, right? Because we got to give you a little bit of background so you get a better picture of what's going on here. But let's start off by reading our introduction in our notes, all right? It reads this way. Today we're going to begin a study through the letter of Paul to Philemon. This is one of, if not the most untaught epistle in the New Testament. It's also, by the way, the smallest of Paul's epistles, all right? It's not necessarily the smallest epistle. I think 2nd or 3rd John, probably 3rd John is the smallest. But this is the smallest epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. And then as we read on with this, the letter, however, has a very important message for the church today. In fact, there is evidence that though many have thought otherwise, this letter wasn't just written to one man, Philemon, but to the church in his house. We're going to see that in verses 1 and 2, that it was not just written to Philemon, even though it was primarily written to Philemon. It wasn't just written to him. It was also written to some others, including the church that was in his house, that we'll discuss a little bit as well. And then going on, that's in verses 1 and 2. Then going on, this is one of four of what are commonly referred to as the, quote, prison epistles. The other three are Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. These are letters written by Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome under house arrest for 2 years. You can read that in Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through 31. This places the date of this writing somewhere between A.D. 60 and A.D. 62. And so, you know, when you think about it that way, this was only roughly 30 or so years after Jesus rose again from the dead, right? So, you know, it's 60, 62 A.D., about 30 or so years. And so, you know, fresh in people's memory, fresh in believers believing or remembering what happened in Jerusalem with the ministry of Jesus. You know, this was fresh history, right? And so, you know, that's always something to always keep in mind as well. And then also, Paul is probably in his late 50s. When he wrote this, because the idea is that he probably was martyred by being beheaded, by the way, in probably about 64 A.D., which was about maybe 2 to 4 years after this epistle was written. The Apostle Paul was martyred. They think that he was probably about 60 years of age when he was martyred, all right, beheaded. But you know one thing about the Apostle Paul, over and over again, that he desired and he did finish his race, amen? He finished his race. And so even though martyrdom we see with believers, I want you to know that we can believe God. We're not leaving this earth. We're not leaving this planet until we finish our race. Amen? Until we finish our race. And so, as most of you probably know, the Apostle John, apparently he didn't finish his race till he was well into his 90s, right? And so thank God, because if not, we might not have had the revelation, what we call the book of Revelation, or the revelation of Jesus Christ as well. And so that's a little bit about the Apostle Paul. As we read on, it says, these letters written by Paul while he was in prison. I read that. All right. Now, Roman numeral number 2. Who was Philemon? That's the title of the epistle. It's the epistle of Paul to Philemon. So who was Philemon, or as some refer to him as Philemon, right? All right. So we could call him Phil. Who's Phil, right? All right. So let's talk about Brother Phil here, all right? And so let's read uppercase A. Philemon is believed to have been a wealthy Colossian who apparently was a friend of Paul's and came to Christ under Paul's ministry. We'll see that in verse 19. Paul speaks of him as being not only a friend, but also a, quote, fellow laborer and one who had a church congregation. When it says church, it means the congregation, right? It's the people, which met in his house. Verse 2 makes that clear. He was also a man who owned slaves, as most of the wealthy of his day did. Some scholars estimate that as many as one-third of the population of Rome were slaves. All right, so we're going to talk a little bit, because I think it's important that we talk about slavery during New Testament times especially, but also a little bit about Israel and slavery as well, because people get the wrong idea about slavery. I'm not saying there wasn't brutality in some of the ancient types of slavery, but a lot of times we Americans, we equate the slavery that is mentioned in the New Testament especially, we equate that to the slavery that was here during, the 1700s, 1800s, right? And the brutality that we know of concerning the American slavery that took place. First of all, I'll just mention this to you. Slavery in terms of biblical times, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, it never had to do with race. It never had to do with race like American slavery did, all right? There were a lot of other issues with it. And different nations, you know, we know and understand that the Egyptians had the Jews in slavery, right? But, you know, they weren't picky. They only put them in slavery because they were afraid of them. It wasn't because they were Jews per se. It was because they were afraid because they were multiplying so much, right? And so it wasn't about being a Jew. It was about the fact they were afraid that they were going to take over and oust the Egyptians, right? That's basically the idea. And so, a lot of this is important for us to understand. And so let's look at uppercase B, some facts about slavery during biblical times. Number one, here in America, slaves were taken so that their masters would have economic gain. But in ancient slavery, the primary motive for slavery was often not always the economic relief of the servant. It was often, if not always, the economic relief of the servant. And we'll talk about that a little bit. Now, this first section, when I'm talking about slavery, I'm talking about slavery within Israel, okay? Slavery, God had certain rules concerning this, concerning Israelites having other Israelites as slaves. And that did happen. A better word would have been servants, okay? And some might even suggest with the Israelites, it was more like being an indentured servant, you understand? All right, an indentured servant would have been a better wording for us in English concerning Israelites having their own servants or slaves. It was more like indentured servants, if you will. And so let's read on. And I gave you scriptures that you'll be able to look at on your own, okay? But this first section here about slavery has to do with Israel and God's commands concerning servanthood or slavery, if you will, with Israel. Now notice number 2. It's important to understand that in our American version of slavery, people were taken into slavery against their will. They were simply kidnapped or were later born into captivity from parents that were enslaved. But in ancient slavery, and especially right now in terms of Israel and them having slaves or servants, The path into slavery was varied and in many cases voluntary. There were several types of servant slaves in the New and Old Testament. And so, again, it was many times voluntary. You say, why would they volunteer to be slaves? Well, let's read on with this, okay? And this will give us some idea. Lowercase a says people who needed assistance or who simply could not pay their debts might turn to a voluntary form of servitude. The Bible had guidelines for this kind of voluntary subjection, all right? And so when it had to do with Israel, for example, there was not to be any brutality. There was not to be any, humiliating and that kind of thing. They with Israel, would have always had volunteer type of servanthood because oftentimes they were in debt. It was a way in which they could pay off their debt by working for the individual that they owed it to rather than trying to pay it off. You follow what I'm saying to you, right? And so they would go and volunteer their services and they would become indentured servants, all right? And again, as I said, I gave you some scriptures, and we're not going to go to all those scriptures. You can check them out on your own. Lowercase b now, it was not uncommon for a temporary indentured servant to want to stay in service to his or her master. It's important to note that they were not treated harshly like slaves in America often were. The Bible gives guidelines for these also who essentially became part of the family. All right. And so, again, this idea of Israelites with Israelite slaves or servants, indentured servants, they were not to be cruel. They were to be respectful. They were to treat them with dignity, unlike some of the more pagan or Canaanite type of nations. You understand? It was different with them and they would vary. It would be, varied in terms of how Gentile nations might treat their slaves as well. As I mentioned, Egypt did not treat Israel very well, obviously, right? And so that's one example. But there was others that might have treated, their servants or slaves well. But nevertheless, Israel was commanded by God that if that were the case, and then not only that, but, when the year of Jubilee came, which some of you are well aware, when the year of Jubilee came, which was every 50th year, God instituted the year of Jubilee. And at the year of Jubilee, all slaves went free and all debts were forgiven. Isn't that right? And so when it had to do with Israelites, serving other Israelites, there was a limitation on that overall anyway. Is everybody following me here on this? Okay. And so often when it came to Israelites anyway, it was for the servant/slave's benefit in order so that they could get back on their feet to one extent, right? Because they were indebted to one extent or another. Now, we come to letter C, lowercase. There were strict biblical laws preventing the Israelites from holding their fellow Israelites as slaves against their will. All right, so it was never allowed between Israelites to hold slaves. I know slave sounds like a harsh word, but servants against their will. It was against the law, God's law, right? And so that's noteworthy. And now we come to another category, if you will. That's number three. What about the Greco-Roman slavery or the Greeks and the Romans? What about the Greco-Roman slavery? For this, we quote from this author, this scholar, David Powell, and it reads this way. Concerning the Greco-Roman, the Gentile in general, all right, the Gentile masters, if you will. Slaves were generally divided into two types. Number one, agricultural and industrial slaves, and two, domestic slaves. The former often consisted of prisoners of war. Notice now, the agricultural or the industrial slaves, in other words, producing something, making something, they were often consisting of prisoners of war and convicted criminals. Their treatment was harsh in prospect of manumission law. Manumission is a word I had to look up. That basically means the master sets them free. All right, that means setting free the slave. And so their treatment was harsh and prospect of manumission law, manumission or setting them free was very low. In fact, in other words, it was a low prospect for those who had been criminals or those who had been, prisoners. It was a low prospect that they'd ever be set free, that they would serve as slaves. This is under the Greco-Roman, the Greeks and Romans. It was very low possibility they'd ever be set free. Does that make sense? All right. And then the other category, as we see here, according to this scholar, and I checked it out, and usually, I usually check out things with more than one source, and this seems pretty consistent. The second type of slave or servant were domestic slaves. The former often consists of, okay, then we go on to that. Domestic slaves, however, performed a variety of functions throughout the household, and skilled laborers received considerably better treatment with the possibility of gaining upward social mobility. All right? And so a domestic servant, you know, a household servant, if you will, they were treated much differently than those who had been criminals or prisoners and you know, were doing the agriculture or the industrial type of serving. All right? And so there was different categories and different ways of people dealing with them. Now, just to give you some more quotes, I've got them up on the screen, and the reason why, obviously, is because we only do two sides of a sheet of paper, right? And so I had to put the rest up here. But notice what this author says in the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary about slavery, excuse me. Slavery was prevalent and widely accepted in the ancient world. The economy of Egypt, Greece, and Rome was based on slave labor. In the first Christian century, one out of three persons in Italy and one out of five elsewhere was a slave. Huge gangs toiled in the fields and mines and on building projects. Many were domestic and civil servants. Some were temple slaves and others were craftsmen. Some were forced to become gladiators, especially those who had been imprisoned or criminals that had been caught. They would be forced again with especially Rome. You know, there were gladiators, right? And they'd be forced to oftentimes fight to the death, as I'm sure you know because you've seen the movie Spartacus, right? All right, but anyway, let's go on with this. Same author. Some were highly intelligent and held responsible positions. Legally, a slave had no rights, but except for the gangs, most were treated humanely and were better off than many free persons. Domestics were considered part of the family, and some were greatly loved by their masters. All right, and so again, to be checking out different sources, this source again seems to confirm that which we read from the other author that I mentioned to you, that even in the Greco-Roman or in this case, Rome, Greece, and Egypt, the slaves, it depends on what type of slave they were, could have been, if they were domestic slaves, they were treated humanely, all right? And eventually could even be part of the family or considered part of the family. Does that make sense to you? All right, so you can already see that overall, this is a lot different. I'm not saying slavery was good or right, but I'm saying it's a lot different than what we Americans think of as slavery in terms of what happened here in the United States, right? All right. And so that's important, I think, to distinguish that anyway. Now, going on, I got more. Are you all right? And this is another, it got cut off, but this is another author, the Expositor's Bible Commentary. It reads this way. Christians today may ponder why Paul did not indict the institution of slavery in his instructions here or elsewhere. Obviously, you know, I'll pause there for a minute. He wasn't writing to Philemon, who was a master of slaves. He wasn't writing to him and telling him, stop being a master or, you know, let all your slaves go free. He was not telling Philemon that, and there's a good reason he didn't tell Philemon that. Let's read on. Again, it says, while a lengthy discussion isn't feasible here, several points seem obvious. Number one, at first, Christians were a persecuted minority in no position to take on this, this is not a word I know, but it's ubiquitous. Ubiquitous, all right, which basically means really big, all right? It means existing and being everywhere at the same. In other words, slavery was all over the place, right? And so they were a persecuted minority. And so how would a persecuted minority ever stop this thing that was part of the culture, part of society, was everywhere to be seen, right? They did not have that amount of ability. Number two, at first they did not see their task as altering the structures of society because their higher priority was to establish churches and make disciples, obviously. Three, Paul concentrated on revolutionizing Christians' attitudes towards slaves in their households. And so again, as people get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit especially, their attitude towards certain things begin to change, right? Their minds get renewed. And then number four, initially it was more important that slaves act like Christians and masters act like Christians than that the church seek to abolish slavery as an institution. And five, the concept of slavery wasn't repugnant to the early Christians in their world. I'll pause there as well. Why wasn't it repugnant? Because they had become used to it, right? That's the world they lived in. And so going on, it says it was an accepted part of life that, like other institutions, could be either good or bad. Indeed, Christians called themselves slaves of God and of Christ. All right, so, you know, another argument for that is this, if you think about it logically, and even in the United States, this was the case. You know, if the slaves, let's say in Rome or let's say in Greece or, you know, the Roman Empire, which spread all over the place, right, practically, let's say they decided, we're going to release all the slaves. suddenly all the slaves are in dire poverty, probably not knowing how to make a living, probably, you know, having to resort to crime to one extent or another. I mean, the society was not ready for all slaves to be released. Sometimes things have to change incrementally, you understand, right? And in this case of slavery, it had to be an incremental thing. And again, the gospel made an impact in that, but it was gradual impact as hearts were changed, you understand? Because again, if all of them were released at once, it would have been chaotic, and it would not have been necessarily a good thing even for the slaves. And that's why, even if I remember history well enough, there were slaves that were set free in America but decided to stay with their master because they treated him okay, and at least they had meals, you know, three meals a day or whatever it is, right? Until they were able to get on their feet or whatever the case may be. And so, again, you know, some things have to be done incrementally in terms of change like that, in order for society to be able to handle it in that particular case. Does that make sense? All right. And so let's go on with our notes here. And we come now to Roman numeral number 3. And who was Onesimus? Who was Onesimus? Did anybody have a different way of pronouncing Onesimus? I've just guessed it. All right. So Onesimus, it says this. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon's, who had escaped. His name literally means one who benefits another or profitable. Bernard Rossier, which the reference is down below, states that Paul made a play on words with this in verse 11, where he refers to Onesimus as being profitable to him. And so it's a kind of like a play on words, because that's what Onesimus' name meant, profitable or useful, if you will. And then going on, it goes on and says a play on words in verses 11, where it's translated profitable, at least in the New King James. And it's in verse 20, it's actually translated have joy in the New King James. But the idea, again, it's the same Greek word, so it means profitable. And so, again, a play on words in describing Onesimus had become profitable. And then going on, at some point he became a believer. That's Onesimus, became a believer due to the ministry of Paul. It is uncertain how they met, but it must be that Onesimus went to see Paul for some reason while he was under house arrest in Rome. And you remember previously in Acts chapter 28, I mentioned to you that near the end there, chapter 28 of Acts, it mentions how Paul was in his own rented home, but it is understood that he was under house arrest in Rome, and yet he received everyone who came to him, and he was able to still spread the gospel, spread the kingdom of God while he was in house arrest. And apparently, we'll assume, it seems logical, that Onesimus must have went to see Paul for whatever reason. Maybe, you know, there's a lot of speculation, but maybe Onesimus had met Paul because he being a slave or a servant of Philemon, and so maybe he met Paul during the time that he went to visit Philemon or whatever the case may be. Obviously, Philemon also got saved as a part of the ministry of Paul, right? Now, another thing let me mention to you while I'm thinking about it is the epistle to the Colossians. Remember, Philemon is a Colossian believer, right? A wealthy Colossian businessman of some sort. And so the epistle to the Colossians and this epistle to Philemon were sent together. All right, they were sent to first and foremost to Philemon and to his house and to the church in his house, and then to any other house churches in Colossae. That letter of Colossians was also sent at the same time, apparently, all right? And of course, as I've already mentioned to you, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were written during the time that the Apostle Paul was imprisoned with that house arrest. And so we'll talk about that more as we go on with this as well. I hope you're getting some out of this. This is going to all come, it's going to help us to know some background with this, all right? So let's go now to the purpose of the letter, Roman numeral number 4. Purpose of the letter, bottom of page 1. The main purpose was to persuade Philemon to receive Onesimus as a brother in the Lord rather than as a runaway slave. Also to inform Philemon that Paul expected to be released soon and that he planned on visiting him. All right, so that's the purpose of that in that sense. But next page, page 2, uppercase B, several scholars point out another reason for the letter. And Dr. Merrill Tenney writes this in his book, New Testament Survey. I believe he's passed on. He's been around forever. If he's not passed on, he's got to be 100 years old or something. But anyway, notice what he writes, and this is corroborated with other scholars as well. They see this as well. I'm going to read the quote here. In this letter are found all the elements of forgiveness. We're going to talk a lot about forgiveness in this letter. All the elements of forgiveness, the offense, verses 11 and 18. By the way, just as a pause on that, it's also possible, because there's some indication, and when we get to the verse, we'll see this, that not only did Onesimus run away, but it's possible he also robbed Philemon when he went, all right? And we'll see this a little bit more as we progress through the epistle. But at one point, Paul says to Philemon that if he, basically, this is a paraphrase, if he owes you anything, I will repay it, right? And so the implication is maybe Onesimus not only ran away as a slave, but also robbed Philemon as well when he went. All right, but anyway, let's read on with this now. Again, I'll start from the beginning of this quote. In this letter, I found all the elements of forgiveness: the offense in verses 11 and 18, compassion in verse 10, intercession in verses 10 and then verses 18 and 19, substitution 18 and 19, restoration to favor verse 15, and elevation to a new relationship verse 16. Every aspect of the divine forgiveness of sin is duplicated in the forgiveness that Paul sought for Onesimus. It is a practical lesson in the petition of the prayer, quote, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And so we'll see throughout this epistle that a lot of the things that Paul is expressing to Philemon and asking of Philemon and demonstrating to Philemon is really, it's almost like a story that illustrates yours and my redemption in Christ, yours and my forgiveness provided through Jesus Christ. And so, again, you know, a lot of times on the surface, as I mentioned earlier, you know, this epistle is probably one of the, it is, I would submit to you, probably the most untaught epistle in all of the epistles, but yet there's more to it than it just being a personal letter from one man to another. It is inspired by God. It's always been considered. There was never, as far as I read anyway, there was never any doubt that this letter, these 25 verses, were part of the canon of Scripture. Canon meaning met the measure, if you will. It met the qualifications to be considered inspired Scripture. There was never any doubt that I've ever read about that it was supposed to be part of the Scriptures. And so, if it was supposed to always be part of the Scriptures, and we are convinced that it was, then therefore there are some spiritual truths, and in this case, we see and will see that the spiritual truths of forgiveness and reconciliation and love and faith and all these things are going to be seen in this epistle. And so it makes it really, it's going to be more powerful than what a lot of people think. Amen? All right. Let's go on with this then. We are now coming, Roman numeral number 5. We're going to actually start into some verses here, all right? And so exposition. You notice it didn't say exposition of chapter such and such like I usually put in notes, because there are no chapters, right? Only verses. And so let's read verses 1 and 2. You can read it from the notes or you can read it from your Bible, whichever you prefer. But it reads this way. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. All right, let's just break this down a little bit here as we usually do. Number one, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. This is the only letter, I'm reading from the notes, this is the only letter where Paul opened his letter referring to himself as a prisoner rather than an apostle. I'll stop there for a minute here. Oftentimes, as most of you probably know, he'll refer to himself and say something to the effect, Paul, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, right? A bondservant is different than a prisoner, right? This is the only time that he ever mentioned in the salutation or in the introduction of a letter that he referred to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And so that's just something to take note of. And I think there's a reason for that. And some of it I'm going to read to you here. This could have been to show Philemon that he wasn't attempting to persuade through apostolic authority, but through friendship. Through friendship instead of apostolic authority. As an apostle of the Lord, I mean, he could have just commanded Philemon. I don't know if Philemon would have obeyed or not, but he could have just said, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus to forgive Onesimus, right? Receive him as a brother. But he didn't do that at all. He approached him as a friend. And as it goes on, we read further, though Paul was a prisoner of Rome, he chose to see himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. This suggests that he may have believed he was in the will of God. He was being used of God by receiving as many as would come to him, as I've already mentioned, Acts 28, especially the last two verses, and wrote the inspired scriptures of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. I'm going to pause there as well. Think about this. You know, sometimes people would think, oh, Paul was in prison. I mean, the devil really, you know, really intervened and got him in there or whatever, attacked him and he got into prison. But think about this. In this particular case, it might have been the will of God. He had it made. In one sense, he was under house arrest. He had everything that he needed. And people were coming to him, and he was still able to preach the gospel to them. And it took maybe that for him to settle down. And during that time, he wrote four epistles that were inspired by the Holy Spirit for you and me to have today. I mean, I'll tell you, I don't have any problem at all thinking that maybe it was the will of God that he was in prison for that time, because without it, we might not have had Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon to read and to glean from. Amen? I thank God for those epistles. I don't know about you. Amen? And so again, it seemed like maybe the ideal situation. He was in his own house. Yes, he was under house arrest, but he had all his needs met, able to still share the gospel, and wrote four epistles. I see God in that. Amen. All right, so we read on with this then. I gave you a definition. I know many of you probably know it, but I thought it might be incomplete if we didn't include this. Remember, he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Christ means anointed or the anointed one. And Jesus means, now YHWH is for Yahweh, right? Or Jehovah, because we understand the Jews didn't want to put the vowels in there and didn't like to pronounce the name God and whatever. So again, Yahweh saves. This is what Jesus means. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves, or salvation is of Yahweh. So Christ Jesus means anointed Jehovah who saves or brings salvation, right? And so even in his name, Jesus, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the anointed Savior, if you will, the idea that he is Jehovah. Jesus of the New Testament is Jehovah of the Old Testament. Amen? And so again, that idea. Now notice now, Dr. Bob Utley writes this concerning the word Christ. It implied one called and equipped by God for a specific purpose, or a specific task, I should say. All right, this idea of Christ, or the anointed one, right? That's defined as the anointed one. And so this idea of Christ, or the anointed one, implied one called and equipped by God for a specific task. In the Old Testament, three groups of leaders, priests, kings, and prophets were anointed. Jesus fulfilled all three of these anointed offices, right? Now, I don't know why Utley put Hebrews 1, 2 through 3, so I think that could be an error, but Hebrews 3 and verse 1 might be one that he would want to put down, because Hebrews 3 and verse 1 talks about him being, Jesus being our apostle and high priest, right? And so he is our high priest representing us before the Father. Remember, what did a priest do under the Old Testament? A priest represented Israel to God, right? And so Jesus is our ultimate high priest, and he represents us to the Father. He's our advocate with the Father, according to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Isn't that right? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. And so he is our high priest representing us to the Father. And then just for you to have it, was he a prophet? Well, when I read that, I thought to myself, well, Mark chapter 6, you might want to write these verses down. I looked it up to verify I was remembering right, and it was. Mark 6 and verse 4, you remember when Jesus went to Nazareth, and he could there do no mighty works because the people found him, you know, they thought of him, well, he's just the carpenter's son, right? And aren't his brothers and sisters here amongst us? And what did Jesus reply? He said that a prophet is not honored in his own country. Right? A prophet's not honored in his own country. And so he referred to himself as a prophet, and certainly was. He prophesied the future. He prophesied his own coming, didn't he? He prophesied his death on the cross, right? And so definitely he was a prophet. He was our high priest before God. And then, of course, he is definitely the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. And one scripture you might want for that is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, where it talks about him being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank God he is our prophet, priest, and king anointed by God. And you remember in Luke chapter 4, I think it starts about verse 18, 19. Jesus stood up amongst the people and he read from Isaiah 61 and he quoted and it said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has what? Anointed me, right? Anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so again, anointed the Messiah, given a certain task given by God that only he himself could fulfill. Amen. Amen. And you know, one thing to think about, you know, sometimes I think we use the word anointed or anointing not exactly accurately in the New Testament with church, if you will. You know, we talk about so-and-so's anointed, you know, and I understand what they mean by that. Probably a better terminology would be is they are gifted in certain areas because, you know, the reality of it is if we're in Christ, we're all anointed, right? Us in Christ, Christ in us, the anointed one in us, right? And so in that, and even in 1 John chapter 2, it says, John writing to the believers, he says, for you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things, right? And so really, the anointing and the Holy Spirit go together, right? It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, we're all anointed if we're in the anointed one, but we all have different giftings, you understand, right? And so that probably, although, you know, don't hold it against me if I by habit say, oh man, that guy was anointed. Don't hold that against me. I'm just saying that there's a better way to look at it, that really as believers in Christ and having the Holy Spirit, we're all anointed in that sense, but all gifted differently, right? And so that would probably be a better way of using that terminology and everything. So let's go on. Are you doing all right? All right. And so now we go on, and it reads this way. In number 2, Timothy, and Timothy our brother. And so again, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So again, most of you probably, you know, we studied through 1 and 2 Timothy, and so I introduced you to Timothy, but we're going to do it again a little bit, maybe add some thoughts. Timothy was a resident of Lystra, a city in the province of Galatia, Acts 16, 1 through 3. He was the son of a Greek father. His father was Greek, Acts 16, 1, and a Jewish mother named Eunice. We see that in 2 Timothy 2:5. Excuse me, in 2 Timothy 1:5, as a child he had learned the scriptures from his mother and grandmother, 2 Timothy 1:5 and 3:15. Timothy was a trusted companion and associate of Paul, and he accompanied Paul on many of his missionary journeys. Paul referred to him as a, quote, son in the faith in 1 Timothy 1:2. Most scholars agree that Timothy was not involved. Now we come to pertaining to this epistle to Philemon. Most scholars agree that Timothy was not involved with the content of the letter, but was with Paul and was included in the greeting. Apparently, the churches in Colossae, they knew Timothy, all right? They knew him. And so in that letter writing, Paul included, hey, Timothy's with me. He says hi. Basically, all right? But he didn't have anything to do, most scholars would agree, he didn't have anything to do with addressing these things. He wasn't a writer in terms of writing the epistle, although he might have been he might have been partly anyway used in order to be a scribe, just taking dictation from the Apostle Paul and maybe writing some of it, all right? But in any case, Timothy sends greetings through the Apostle Paul as well. And so going on, it's also possible that he was Paul's scribe who wrote what Paul dictated. This also showed Philemon and the church that Timothy, a church leader, was in agreement with what Paul was writing, all right? And so, you know, Timothy at that time, you know, he had been a believer for a long time, well-regarded. You know, he was an apostle in and of himself. There's evidence of that in the Scripture. You know, he went, did missionary work, if you will, right? Apostolic work along with Paul. And so, again, he was well-regarded amongst the churches, amongst the believers. And so by him being a part of this letter, even in its greeting, gave some more strength to that which was being written. Does that make sense? All right. And so as we go on with this now, number 3, to Philemon. So again, it's Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Number 3, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. Paul begins by addressing Philemon in a very affectionate way, calling him his much-loved friend. Beloved means much-loved or loved by God sometimes, right? But it means to be greatly loved. And so the beloved friend. Friend is not found in the Greek. There. It's added by some of the translators. I don't know if your Bible has friend, beloved friend. It could have been better, you know, if it was more word for word, it would have been beloved, you know, our dear beloved or whatever. But it's all right to add friend. He definitely was friendly, right? All right. And so that was added in order. Sometimes if you in case you don't know, if you see words in your translation that are italicized, that means they were not in the original. They were added by the translators in order to help us with our understanding, okay? And so I don't think there's anything particularly bad about having this idea, a beloved friend, a loved friend. All right, then going on with this, quote, fellow laborer indicates, as previously mentioned, that Philemon was very much involved with getting the gospel to people, to be a fellow laborer of the gospel. I mean, we don't know exactly how he was involved. We know that we have already seen that he had a church in his house. And I think I said this, I'm not sure, but you know, wealthy people had bigger houses. And so many times the wealthy believers would hold meetings in the house. Now, I'm going to mention this, I'm going to get ahead of myself, but I'll say it again. I'll say it now. You know, people have this idea, you know, we ought to all go to house churches again. Well, you know, that might happen if we get persecuted the way they were persecuted, maybe. But, you know, house churches, sometimes it doesn't work out real well. And sometimes it doesn't have the effect or the visibility to the community. And so because it's not as visible to the community, sometimes it's not as effective. Do you follow what I'm saying? And not only that, but a lot of people don't have as big of houses as some of these people had in order to be able to seat, you know, 50 to 100 people or whatever in their house. And so again, that was the case there, and there were many house churches in that time. Now, let's read further on this, if I can find out where I was. Fellow laborer. Okay, so he was involved. We don't know. This is what I started to say. We don't know if Philemon was acting as like the pastor of the church in his house, or if he was just hosting the church in his house. We don't know. But even by hosting, even by hospitality, he was being involved with being a fellow laborer of the gospel, right? Because just being the preacher doesn't make you the only one qualified to be a fellow laborer, right? All of you are fellow laborers in Christ. Amen? Just by reason of the fact that you're being equipped and you share with one person or two people or whatever the case may be, we are fellow laborers because we are letting our light shine and we are anointed, right? We are anointed in various ways, all right? So, as it reads further into this, we go further and it reads, and sometimes I get talking and forget where I was. Here we go. It says, if this is the case, it would be presumed that he would rejoice to discover that his runaway slave Onesimus had received the Lord. And so if he was a fellow laborer, then the idea is, of course, that finding out that Onesimus, who had ran away as presumably a non-believer, but then running across the Apostle Paul and becoming a believer, you would think then that Philemon would be rejoicing to find out that Onesimus has come to the Lord, right? And so that is implied with all of that. And going on, you know, one thing about this epistle too that's mentioned, and I think that most of you, if you read it, you'll find this out, you'll see this as well. This is like a letter that gives a lesson in diplomacy. I mean, he is really diplomatic with Philemon in all of this situation. And so anyway, as we go on with this, we come now to number four, to the beloved Apphia. To the beloved Apphia. So we have, you know, our beloved friend Philemon, and now we have the beloved Apphia. Many scholars believe that this was very possibly Philemon's wife. We don't know that for sure, but many scholars believe that it was probably. It's a female name, and she's addressed right alongside of Philemon. So the idea is that she probably was Philemon's wife. All right, so reading on, Thomas Constable writes this. Apphia was evidently a family member, probably Philemon's wife. Paul may have addressed her specifically because normally the wife had the day-to-day responsibility for the household slaves. And I think that you can understand that, that if she is the lady of the house, right, by being the wife of the husband, she would be the one over the household slaves. And so the idea is that probably Onesimus was a household or domestic slave, which gave him more freedom, maybe, so much so that he was able to escape. Right? And so that might be one reason why she's addressed specifically, other than maybe just courtesy. And not only that, but Paul knew her. If he knew Philemon and she was his wife, if she was, then certainly he would have known his wife as well. And so he greets her too, right? And then we come to the next guy, Archippus, our fellow soldier. Some believe that Archippus may have been Philemon's and Apphia's son. Of course, this can't be substantiated. The phrase fellow soldier illustrates that the Christian life is a life involving a battle. How many of you know we're all in a battle? There's a war going on. I know you've noticed that, right? And so there's a war going on, and some scriptures just to kind of enforce that a little bit. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 4. Remember, Paul said to Timothy that he was to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ and admonishes him not to get entangled with the affairs of this world like a good soldier wouldn't, right? To get entangled with the affairs of this world. And so there's one example. Again, it's an analogy. You know, we're not just seen as being part of like a spiritual type of soldier. I mean, there's other illustrations of this as well. We're seen as spiritual athletes, right? Running a race. We're seen in other ways, as far as I'm trying to think of other ways that we are seen as an analogy. You know, we're used as, or sometimes the church as a whole is called a temple. Of course, we're temples individually. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, but also the church as a whole would be called the temple of the Lord, the temple of God. Also, we're referred to as a building, right? A building. We're referred to as a body and members in particular, right? And so there's a lot of that goes on. But we're also considered like soldiers in this spiritual battle that is going on. Ephesians 6, 12 through 17, of course, you probably know that refers to the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil, right? All right. And so again, Dr. Constable asserts this. He says this, Archippus may have been their son, or perhaps Philemon's physical brother or his friend. He seems to have been old enough to have been responsible for some kind of ministry. Colossians 4:17, he's mentioned again. He may have been the leading man in the church that met in Philemon's house, or you know what we might call the pastor or whatever, the leading man. And so again, we don't know who he was, but he had some sort of recognition in the fact that his name was mentioned right in the salutation along with Philemon and his wife. All right. And so let's finish this up. You'll notice now again, it's addressed to Philemon. It's addressed to Apphia and Archippus. And then the last one, number 6, and to the church in your house. In the early church, it was common for believers to assemble in the homes of wealthy Christians for worship and the ministry of the word. And I gave other examples of that taking place. You can look up those scriptures on your own. They met in the home. They met in the house. Here it shows that this epistle then, unlike what a lot of people think about, it wasn't just Paul writing to Philemon then, right? This was meant to be read to the whole church, right? It was meant to be read to the whole church, so there's lessons for the whole church. If this was only written between Paul and Philemon, maybe it could be argued, well, maybe it shouldn't be part of Scripture, but this was written also to the church. And so therefore, there's things for every believer. We're the church too, right? Members of the church, members in particular. And so there are things in this epistle for every one of us to glean from and to be blessed by it, encouraged and equipped and grow in our faith in God. Amen? Amen. All right, so that finishes part one or lesson one in our letter of Paul to Philemon. So does anybody have any questions or comments?
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are 3 ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.